Well, it's good to be back with you this evening on the Lord's Day as we close it out together. Happy to be here, and we're going to look at our text this evening is Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Let me pray for us before we stand to read. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a gift. We know that it is the living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword. We do pray that you would teach us, Lord, cause your word to dwell richly within us, and cause it to be sweet to us, sweeter than the honeycomb, that it would be a delight to us, that you would help us to learn and mark and inwardly digest your word, that your word might renew our minds and that we might understand and benefit. We pray, Lord, that you would do it for your glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. As far God's holy word may be praised for this reading of it. Please be seated. Well, Psalm 121 might be familiar to you. It's a favorite of many. It's in a group of psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, known as the Songs or Psalms of Ascents. The idea is that of a going up, and the context is not given, but given the content of this group of psalms, it's likely a group of psalms for the pilgrims, the people of Israel, to go up for all the various festivals. And perhaps even in particular, maybe some have noted that maybe it's even the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths that is in maybe more specifically in view. But it's the idea of going up and going up to Jerusalem, probably for the festivals. And this group of psalms are to teach something about communion with God, what it's like to be a pilgrim. It doesn't use that exact language, but that's the idea. Psalm 120 starts off with the psalmist feeling out of place and needing to be delivered and recognizing that this world is not home. It's why Jesus would use that language, that his kingdom is not of this world. And it's why in Hebrews 11 you have Abraham, the language that's used of Abraham and the saints of looking to a better country, a heavenly one, having their eyes fixed on that, their hearts fixed and set on that. And you see that in Psalm 120. And Psalm 121 is a little bit different in the Hebrew. The inscription there, a song of ascents, it's actually in Psalm 121, there's a little addition there that carries the idea of a song on the way. So in Psalm 120, it's before you go up. In Psalm 121, sort of a song for on the way. And in many ways, it's a picture of not only for the people of God going up to Jerusalem, but a picture of life and what life is like and going from here to glory, as John Bunyan would say, to the gates of glory and to the celestial city. And it's that idea of recognizing that there is trouble and difficulty in the world and that there is a great need for help. We often don't like asking for help a lot. The Bible is often telling us we are weak and needy, and it refers to us as sheep, and we are a helpless people, and we need help. And the kind of help described here is that of being kept, being guarded, protected, preserved. And there's trouble, and it's looking to God Almighty for that help. There's a book called The Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Maybe he's not the greatest theologian, but he wrote a lot on prayer, and he tells of a story of a friend who was, this was in England, and he tells a story of a man who hears the sound in the early morning of hounds chasing something, dogs. It's he's a lover of the chase, he said, and liked the deer hunting. And he heard dogs chasing something early in the morning. And so he got up and he sure enough saw a little fawn running for dear life and coming to an enclosure and in desperation jumping the fence and struggling over and was exhausted. And the hounds kept coming. And the man is standing there watching it all unfold from his eyes. And as the dogs jump the fence, the little fawn in desperation and obviously unlike an animal, a creature to do this, but comes over to the man and puts his nose in between the man's legs to appeal to it, to him. And the friend, as the story goes, he picked the little deer up in his arms, and he said, at that moment, when this little deer in his weakness appealed to my strength, not all of the hounds of the West could tear the dog, the deer from my arms. He said, so is it when we in our weakness appeal to our God, Almighty, everlasting arms underneath. And it's a look for help, a recognition of it. That's the language there. The Psalms are filled with that kind of imagery and language of God being a very present help in trouble. Our God, our triune God, over and over again, seems to want to say to us often that He is not beneath Him to refer to Himself as our helper. Here in this text, it's elsewhere in the Old Testament. Jesus would say to His disciples, my Father will send another helper, the Savior Himself, helping His people. Holy Spirit, the helper of His people. God, a triune God, helps His people. What a wonderful thing. And as the psalmist is lifting his eyes to the hills could represent danger. Some have suggested that maybe the hills, like you would recognize in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this man who is beaten and robbed and left for dead. It's that idea of danger in the hills, robbers hiding out and lurking. And perhaps the hills, as the psalmist looks to the hills, he's thinking of those hills as danger. But perhaps it's more likely that he's looking at those hills in the thoughts of safety. Even there is certainly danger along the way, and danger may be lurking here and there, because he's clearly talking about evil and trouble. And so he's got that on his mind. But it's possible that he's looking up to the hills, recognizing that those hills, the hills surrounding Jerusalem, would represent safety. And he's saying, yes, but there's greater safety. There's real safety in the Lord. There's danger all around. There's evil. There's trouble. As John Newton would say, there are dangers and toils and snares, and you know them and you see them and think about them every morning. What dangers keep you up at night? What gives you anxiety and worry and causes you to toss and turn? Life is filled with dangers and trouble up ahead. And the psalmist is encouraging us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. How often the Bible is doing that. Our troubles can overshadow. They are real, and this text doesn't cause problems to go away. It puts them in the right perspective. A dime is a small thing, but it can obscure your vision, can't it, when you hold it close to your eye. And the Bible is always doing that sort of thing for God's people, reminding us in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial, where our true source of help is. Yes, we naturally buckle our seatbelts, don't we? And we try maybe to drive the speed limit and be cautious, and we try to take care of our bodies and do those kinds of things. And yet, there's always a recognition that we are a needy people, needing to be helped, needing to be kept. And this text shows us such a one who is just that, our Lord God Almighty. And the text, I think, points out to us four things about God, helping us to lift our eyes to Him and to be comforted and encouraged along the way, along this life, and as we think about what is to come. And first, the psalmist points out that our God is our sovereign helper. Our sovereign helper. In verses 1 through 2, He is ever sovereign. Always sovereign. You look at the language there in verses 1 and 2. Particularly in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You probably know that language when the Lord is in all caps. It's an acknowledgement that this is the God by whom and for whom all things exist. One who created everything by the word of His power. Spoke and everything has come into being. And His name, the stars. And remember how He's telling Job those kinds of things and reminding him of that very point. This God, the creator of all things, the self-existing God, as mind-boggling as that is, I have children and they want to ask me those questions too. Where did God come from? He reveals Himself as the I Am. I am that I am to Moses at the burning bush. The one who has always been, and always will be, was and is to come. The God Almighty, the Creator, that God, that Lord revealing Himself to Moses in the burning bush and saying those things, the one who not only is a self-existing God, but the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who enters in graciously and draws near to His people. Not one just merely creating all things and setting it in motion, but is a very present help in trouble. And the psalmist is taking great comfort in that, knowing that his help comes from that one, the one who not only created everything, but who has entered in and bound Himself to His people. The one, as was referred to earlier, and even this morning we heard in the reading, the one who can control great fish, great sea creatures, and direct them and rule them. That one is the sovereign helper who controls heaven and earth. That language of heaven and earth, obviously found in the beginning of the Bible, it's language meant to communicate and everything else in between. Nothing is outside His purview. Nothing is outside His control. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Our help comes from that one, the Almighty One. And so it's a great comfort, isn't it, when though the Pharisees want to stone Jesus for it, when He begins those great I Am statements, He's making that point, that very point. The sovereign God in their midst. Before Abraham was, I am, He says, Jesus does. He's always saying that and always reminding His people that He's their sovereign helper and that not a hair can fall from the head apart from the will of our Heavenly Father, apart from our God. He's the one who's always helping. Isn't that wonderful? Oftentimes we do need help, and when we're humble enough to acknowledge it in small ways and various ways, we ask for help in various projects perhaps, and we're delighted when someone comes to give a helping hand. And here's a God who's always ready and willing and able to help. It's why the author of Hebrews makes such a big deal when he says, draw near and don't neglect it. Don't stand back and don't stand off. You've got a great privilege to draw near to the throne of grace to find help. Time of need for mercy and grace, and he's urging God's people to draw near in prayer. We ought to be a praying people, shouldn't we? Praying, it's a humbling thing, as everyone says. You want to humble somebody, ask them about their prayer life, starting with the man in the pulpit. And it's easy to do. How often we ought to pray and cry out for help. The Psalms teach us that, don't they? The psalmist is teaching that. Our Lord Jesus was always praying. And is teaching his disciples to pray. It ought to be as natural as breathing for us to pray. And it's yet a reminder for us that as we get up every day and live in this world, we do have one who helps us and who is eager to help us, who is committed to helping us. And in a sovereign way, so that the New Testament would say to us, so that Paul would say to us in that beloved text that we know in Romans 8, all things work together for good. I love in our confession on the chapter on providence in chapter 5. And it is making wonderful statements about God's providence in general. And yet the last paragraph says, but in a special way, he so orders and provides for his church, working good for them. We look to the hills and the troubles and the problems. Oh, it's our help comes from the Lord, the sovereign helper, the Lord our God, a promise-keeping God who is committed to helping us. And you see the language there. The psalmist is relying upon the Lord and claiming and calling upon him with regards to a promise that has been made. My help, the Lord has committed himself and bound himself to his people to be their helper, keeper. And he's saying, my help, and in a very personal way, he helps me in a very powerful way. This one who made heaven and earth. In some ways, we appropriately say that the Lord is willing to move heaven and earth to help his people. Deuteronomy 33, as Moses is finishing out, he uses what some would say is a term of endearment when he refers to the people of God as Yeshurun. And he says, the Lord your God rides through the heavens to your aid, to your help, O Yeshurun. How quick he is. You think about Daniel, when Daniel is praying and he's confessing and the angel is sent in the midst of his praying. That quick. God is always willing to help. You think of the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul needing encouragement. The Lord had made a promise to him. You're going to Rome. And he's very discouraged, having been beaten along the way and shipwrecked. And yet the Lord would stand next to him to give him encouragement in Corinth, saying, there are more, press on. I am with you, as the Lord would say, to all of his people. He is our sovereign helper. The Lord Jesus, our great King, says that very thing, doesn't he? And promises to be with us. Ever ready. Ever able. He's full of pity and power. How often we read in the New Testament of sinners crying out to the Lord Jesus. And he's quick to help. He's quick to help. Loves to help his people in their troubles, to help them in their sins, to help them in their woes and worries and fears. It's easy, isn't it, to think about perhaps some besetting sin, and we wonder if we'll ever be delivered from it. It seems to harm, and the Lord Jesus says, sin will not have dominion over you. For the Holy Spirit within, it's the guarantee of eternal life. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and all the rich promises that Jesus says, I will be with you. He's our sovereign helper. But as you note that, if you move to verses 3 and 4, there's also the language here of the Lord our God being our watchful keeper. He's ever sovereign, ruling over everything and even working it for the good of His people. But He's always watching over His people. Verses 3 and 4, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. It's the idea that his eye is always on his people. It's always watching. Oftentimes in military contexts, armies will set up watches in the night for protection. And you think if you're a soldier, that's pretty helpful to have someone watching you while there's enemies about. Someone ready to sound the alarm and keep guard. Helps you sleep better, knowing that someone's watching. And how more true is that for God's people? To know that God is ever on duty, ever on watch duty, watching over His people for their good, for their help, to keep them. The psalmist here really turns to to use second person language here. It's as if he's talking to himself like David would do in Psalm 42 and 43 often. We need to talk to ourselves sometimes in the midst of whatever is troubling us, whatever problems there are. Oh, he will not let your foot, my foot, speaking to himself, be moved. He's always watching, never sleeping or slumbering, never getting tired and lethargic, never slumping into a deep sleep after a good lunch, ever at the ready, ever watchful, never tired. That's why Moses would use that language of everlasting arms underneath, but eyes always on his people, ready to help, keeping guard. You can remember Elijah on Mount Carmel making fun, mocking the prophets of Baal and Baal, who was sleeping. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. He's never down on the job. He's ever watching and watching over to keep his people and keep them stable in life. It doesn't mean there won't be stumbling, if you can use that language. There are troubles and there are problems. But here's one who knows how, as a good shepherd, to bring wandering steps back in paths of righteousness. When he's always keeping the feet of his people. And you can think of those ancient Near Eastern times, and the terrain and travel would be difficult. Maybe some of you have done a good bit of hiking. Maybe you can think of going up and down mountains and the treacherous nature of that kind of trek, and the importance of having stability, having feet being kept. And he's saying here, the Lord is always watching over his people to keep them in that kind of way, to give them stability in life. Never, never sleeping or slumbering. And it's a reminder, isn't it? We see in many ways to sleep is to be humbled, isn't it? There's a humbling thing about sleeping. Now, you go to sleep for 8 hours. Maybe 6 for some of you. I don't know. Maybe 10 for some of you teenagers. But you go to sleep for hours and you're totally incapacitated, doing nothing but sleeping. And you can do nothing. I mean, you usually cannot just make yourself, even maybe with an alarm, but eventually you sleep and you need sleep and your body's recovering and everything's going on without you. Isn't that a humbling thing to realize? And yet there's a God who never slumbers or sleeps. And the Lord Jesus shows us, doesn't he, a life of faith and trust as he's sleeping on a boat, not faking it, not playing possum. He's tired and he's exhausted and he's teaching his disciples a lesson, no doubt. As his disciples wake him up in that great storm in Mark 4 and ask him if he cares about them. Don't you know that we're perishing? And he rebukes them, of course, lovingly and stills the wind and the waves. But it was the Lord Jesus showing, even in the midst of this great storm that apparently was pretty perilous, frightening, and he's asleep. He would show us the way of sleep. Psalm 127, the psalmist says, he gives to his beloved sleep, and he would have us to sleep and rest, knowing that there is our Father in heaven always watching over us. There is a Savior always watching over us, always looking out for us. Isn't it encouraging and, in fact, rather comforting when you know that someone's always, always noticing where you are? We have smartphones now, don't we? And there's always some app that someone can track you. And parents take maybe comfort in that if you have older children who have phones and you want to watch out where they are. But even that is at a somewhat of a distance. You can't get to them quickly, can you? No, there's a God who's always close by, always watching in that kind of way, in a better way, in a greater way, taking care of his people. The Lord watches over his loved ones. Well, there's a third aspect of the Lord here that's meant to give great encouragement and comfort as we look to our God in the midst of trial and trouble and what is surely evil, as the psalmist says, but the fact that our God is a close protector. These are linked in many ways. That language of the Lord keeping his people is used many times, as you notice in verse 3 on, but in such a way that he's near in verses 5 and 6. He's your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Again, this day and night, and all in between is the idea. It's a picture of the Israelites in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and fire at night. The Lord always with his people, but in a close way, not often some distance. You get a picture in the Old Testament of a God who's a pilgrim God who makes his presence manifest in a tent. And he has his people move and travel and he goes with them. Oh God, as Stephen said in Acts 7, doesn't dwell in that which is made by human hands, but he's manifesting his presence there to teach his people. He's tabernacling amongst them, with them in a close way, which is why John would say what he says about Jesus, who came and tabernacled, dwelt among us. A God who is always near and present and close by, close to protect. Some years ago, we traveled to the Grand Canyon for a family trip. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon. Maybe it doesn't have to be the Grand Canyon, but it's very dramatic when you go to the Grand Canyon. And if you've got little children, your heart starts skipping a beat because in certain places, you or your children could just, there's no guardrails, you could just slip off. And so as a parent, you grip tight the hand of your child, you're watching and protecting, but in a close by, you don't just say, yeah, go play near the edge, that's fine. I'll keep an eye on you from over here. No, you're near, you're close by, right in the middle of it, holding the child's hand, always ready to protect. And to protect in such a close way, look at the language that he uses, being the shade on the right hand, protecting during the daytime. The sun will not strike you by day. We understand that, don't we? Sunstroke, it's hot here. You know the dangers of heat exhaustion, the sun doing damage. And you get that. Maybe if you've been to the Middle East and it's worse and the scorching heat, but it's pretty hot here. And you know the idea of sunstroke and the need for shade and how it can really change things. The Lord is saying he's like that in a refreshing way to his people, giving them shade. But what about being struck by the moon? You see the language there. the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon strike you by night. What does it mean to be struck by the moon? It's strange. There are people that debate this back and forth as you think about it. Maybe the idea being that of lunacy. You think of that language being connected to the moon and this idea of maybe going crazy at night. But I think the idea is whether the fear is rational, things that might really strike you and hurt you, or maybe irrational fears. The Lord watches over you and closely protects you even from those. It might be rational to be afraid of a snake right in front of you. It would be irrational to be afraid of that snake on television. And the Lord knows His people, and He knows their fears, the ones that are rational and irrational, the ones that keep you up at night, the ones that cause great alarm and trouble. He knows very well, and that's why He's committed to being a close protector, nearby. I love the imagery, as I referred to it earlier, of the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, needing to be protected from rational fears and irrational fears. The Lord coming to appear before him, beside him, standing beside him. He was discouraged. He was downcast, troubled. Seems maybe he was ready to call it quits even. And the Lord Jesus stands beside him, because he had not seen the full picture. We find that very helpful, don't we, to be reminded of the full picture in a God, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, near to us. I will be with you always, never leaving or forsaking, close by to help and to guard. That idea of being kept is that idea of being guarded, watched over and guarded in that way. Day and night, all in between. What a great God is our God, one who keeps us. Well, lastly, notice that our God is a preserving Savior. He's ever preserving. He's ever sovereign and watchful and guarding His people. But preserving them, it takes it a little bit further, doesn't it? Not just keeping watch and keeping from dangers and harms, and giving refreshment and encouragement and calming fears. But He keeps from evil. He keeps the life. How often the Lord Jesus would communicate that to His disciples when they're after the resurrection and they're huddled together, not knowing what's happening and what's going to happen. And the Lord Jesus appears to them, and oftentimes it's recorded in the Gospels that His first words to them are peace. And He calms them, and He reminds them that in this world they would have trouble, but they should take heart because He's overcome the world. You see how the Lord Jesus would say that, and the apostles want to reiterate that again and again, that as sin entered the world and death came through that one man, that Jesus came and brought life. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to free and deliver from sin and from all its effects. He came to keep His people and guard them and protect them from sin and the world and the devil. Jesus would say to Peter, the devil asked to sift you, and yet I prayed for you. We have a Savior who ever lives to intercede for us, for His people, always watching over, always living to preserve and keep. And that way, how remarkable to know that there is a Savior, our Savior, a great high priest, always praying. Even when we don't know it, even when we're sleeping, even when we aren't aware of it and thinking about it, He's always watching and always mindful of what we need. and the dangers we face and the troubles. And he knows how to speak a word, doesn't he, in due season. And he's always ever, ever living to intercede, to keep us from all evil. It doesn't mean, again, that we will never face danger or troubling things. But he promises that evil will not have its way with us. Isn't that encouraging? We have an enemy. As Peter says, there's an evil one who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. There's real evil in the world. And it's discouraging and it's troubling. And our Savior even teaches us to pray to that end, that we would be kept from evil. The evil one. Here is a Savior who is promising to keep us in every way, in every facet of life, that evil would not have its way with us, so much so that even in death, as Paul would say, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We have a Savior who was raised from the dead, and he keeps our going in and our coming in and our going out, even to the very end, to the last going out, to the last breath, and keeps us in the grave, even. That our great head is in heaven, and he says, I will not be separated from my people. He keeps us that much. How much more will he keep us in this life and all the way, as the language there, from now and forevermore, always kept for the Lord, united to him, praise be to God, will never be separated. As Paul says, nothing in all this world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not famine and danger and sword and nakedness and peril and trouble of any kind. Nothing that the devil sets out to do will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. That double grip of Father and Son. Nothing can tear us out. The Lord keeps his people. Keeps him in every way that they would take heart and be encouraged as they keep their eyes fixed on him, the Lord, their God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for such rich and encouraging words. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take to heart these words as we live in this world. We pray that you would give us great comfort in life, that we would recognize and that we would come to know even more fully our help, where it comes from you, the Lord our God. We thank you that you are near and always watching over to protect and keeping us. We pray that you would help us to take great comfort and encouragement from it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.